May God arise, may his cities be scattered. May his foes flee before him. May he blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the piercing to the city, but the rebellious live a sun-scorched land. For you, God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled here, and from your bounty, God, you provided for the poor. The second verse. Sing to God, you kingdoms of earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice, proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God.
It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. As we prepare for the word of God today, let us focus on the subject for our text. God is our strength. Turn to somebody and tell them that God is our strength. Nobody wants to be weak. It's not something that we normally aspire to. We don't want to be weak-willed. We don't want to be weak-minded. We don't want to be physically weak, morally weak, or spiritually weak. We just don't want people to think of us as being weak and powerless. Not weak-willed, not weak-minded, not weak, period. It's just not something we would like people to think about any of us. But then we are forced to face the reality of life. And sometimes that reality brings forth the ugliness of oppression. Sometimes that reality slams us face first into a world where there is no voice for the impoverished, where there is no protection for the little fish in the pond of life from the sharks in the world. Sometimes that reality has us admitting that there is no way inside for those of us on the outside, and that there is no seat at the table of decision for those whose voice cannot be heard above the maddening crowd of the privileged. But that's when we should be ready to be body slammed into the reality that the whole story isn't told until God is factored into the equation. And if we've heard at all the song of the psalmist, then we know that there is another end to this story. Another end to this story. As we encounter the Psalm of David, we have to recognize that there are some scholars who have indicated that this is one of the most difficult psalms of all of the psalms to interpret. They believe that this difficulty exists primarily because the psalm is either one, a unified composition used in a procession, or a construct of several poems united around the theme of God's visible appearance in the midst of the Israelites. Despite their inability to come together on the writing of the psalm shows God acting out as God in several ways, all of which are consistent with God. The scholars indicate that the first poem is the first poem is in the first three verses. They say that in these verses, God is called upon to destroy Israel's enemies as easily as the wind dissipates smoke, or as a flame melts the wax of a candle. In this holy war, God's enemies are scattered and flee in total disarray, which brings joy to the nations of God's people. The scholars would then tell us that there is a fragment of a hymn of praise which stands alone at verse 4, in which God is the God who rides up on the clouds. Now, it's a reference that's also applied to the Canaanite deity Baal, but in this instance, God's name, Yahweh's name, is specifically used so that no mistake can be made that it is their God whom the people are encouraged to be jubilant about. The scholars then have described the next segment of the poem, verses 5 through 8, and said that it reflects the theme of God's justice and is one of the minor motifs of the psalm. They hold essentially that justice is the protection of the needy and the easily exploited classes of society, while it is the hatred of self-will and high-handedness. And while justice may be a minor motif, according to the scholars, the most critical words from God through the prophet Micah are, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice?" And to Isaiah the prophet, God said, "Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right." And then, of course, we have to acknowledge that justice has never been a minor issue with God. Justice has always been at the very heart of who God is and what God does. In the next to last section of our text, they have taken verses 7 through 10 and have said that the psalmist has recalled the classic instance of a holy war in which, amid the rain and the earthquake, God comes in traditional fashion, as he did at Mount Sinai, to conquer the homeland for the people. That the faithful of God's people experience God as refreshing showers that provide bounty even in a desert wasteland. They would tell us that the final poem, verses 32 through 35, is a hymn of praise to God who now rides in the heavens and gives power and strength to God's people. According to the scholars, this psalm is at best no more than a hodgepodge song, fragmented and disconnected in thought and purpose. And I don't know, church, maybe the scholars are right in their evaluation. Maybe as they have set themselves down to give critical analysis to the word of Scripture, they have come upon a truth that means something in the scholarly world of what is called textual criticism. But there is something to taking a text at face value. I know that in the world of cooking, if chefs were compelled to sit down and evaluate, let's say, a pot of greens, they would probably say that greens were nothing more than a bunch of wild-growing weeds drowned in the water of their own juices or some kind of chicken stock thrown together with pieces of ham or turkey or fatback to make them palatable. But to the people that eat them, all we know is that they're good for the stomach and sustenance for the soul. And properly prepared, they sure do taste good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I'm sure that our evaluation of the scholars of observance is no different. While what they all say may be true, for those of us who make these words our daily bread, these words are food for our spirits and sustenance for our hearts. These words force us to acknowledge where God is in the midst of our lives. These words become for us the bread of life. And yet, if we carefully examine our world today, nothing seems to have changed. We're still faced with the reality of us on one side and the enemy on the other. We're still faced with our seeming powerlessness in the midst of those who seem to have all of the power. We're still waging a holy war against those who oppress women and people of color and the homeless and the jobless and the voiceless and the powerless in our culture. And as the war rages on, we seem to be making little or no ground at all. In fact, if we look at the current landscape, we seem to be going backwards. We seem to be waging a war of retreat against the forces of evil and oppression in our world. So how do we mount the courage, the tenacity, the sources and resources to fight the enemies of our age? Where do we turn when the battle seems lost and our casualties have been high? What do we do when it seems that the light at the end of the tunnel is a freight train coming our way? Well, the answer is not only simple, but is found in the words of David's psalm. We have to give God what God is due. We have to give God the honor and the respect that God deserves. That's at the very heart of our relationship with God. It's inferred in the very first commandment that says, "The Lord our God is one God. We shall love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we shall have no other gods before, after, or alongside our God." That's the very source of our joy in God. The difference between us and our enemies rests on this one point, or at least it should. You see, friends, in order for God to receive the proper respect, honor, praise, and glory, we have to recognize our place in our relationship with God. The world already has enough people who think they are God. Their actions in the world, in their relationships, in their worship life, indicates that they believe they are leading the parade of life. Whenever the question is raised about who's responsible for their health, their wealth, their life, their well-being, their gifts, their achievements, and their success, they will gladly tell you that they are. They're like the rich man in the parable Jesus talked about who said, "Well, I know what I will do. I've got more grain in my barns than I know what to do with. I know exactly what I will do. I will take my wheat and tear down my barns and put it in bigger barns, and then I'll say to myself, 'Self, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And you know the kind of people I'm talking about, brothers and sisters. They're so wrapped up in who they are and what they have, they forget all about God. They forget about God because they think they are God. They think that it was their energy, their persistence, their strength that made them who they are today. And they forget that they come into this world with nothing, and when they leave, they carry nothing out with them. They forget that were it not for God, they would not have anything or anybody. And then there are those among them who mistakenly believe that if they don't take what's out there to be taken by any means necessary, then they'll end up being one of the have-nots. And so they resort to deceit and trickery to get everything they want out of life, from money to relationships. They believe that the world will stop turning if they don't make it turn. But we believe that there is a God who makes the world turn. We believe that there is a God who is worthy of praise for the gift of life and the honor of the gift of grace and thanksgiving for the gift of salvation and praise for the gift of mercy. We believe there is a God who will triumph over all, who sees our afflictions and our despair, who hears our cries of our supplications. And this is the God who provides for us. This is the God who cares for us. This is the God who is due blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. We might well be able to sing praises about our contributions to life. We may even claim some partnership with God in those things. But our first responsibility is to give God what God is due. And then after we've given God what God is due, we should rejoice before God. And not just rejoice, but rejoice and sing praises before our God, because our attitude before God should be one of rejoicing. Our posture should reflect the joy and the happiness God has brought into our lives. We're supposed to find joy in recalling the trials that God has brought us through. We're supposed to find joy in knowing that our God looked beyond our faults and saw our needs. We're supposed to find joy and rejoice because our God has saved us. How is it possible? I ask you, how is it possible for us to think about all that God has done for us and not find a great big old grin coming over our faces? How can we sit without rejoicing when we think about the times when we were down and God lifted us up? When we remember how our climb up the rough side of the mountain, we should be so filled with joy that we should all break out into song. How can we recall the times when God found us scrounging around in the bottom of life's barrel, or not be thankful that we never had to scrounge and not sing at least to ourselves, "I'm so glad that Jesus lifted me"? How can we sing that old song, "Amazing Grace"? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And not find ourselves rejoicing because God found us when we were lost and gave us joy when we were wretched, and saved us when we were dying, and gave us sight to see and know who our God is. No, my brothers and sisters, we're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to recall the day of our salvation and sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds. In the midst of so much selfishness and self-righteousness in the world, we're supposed to rejoice before our God. Because I'm going to say it, because I believe that God is a good God. Somebody tell somebody that God is a good God. You see, it doesn't matter that it seems like our enemies are camped all around us, because God is a good God. It doesn't matter that our enemies don't acknowledge our God, because God is still a good God. It is our faith that reminds us that God will hold us up when we can't stand up and pull us up if we can't raise ourselves up. When despair has made a home on our doorstep and darkness seems to be all around us, we'll remember when God was favorable to us before. Not even amnesia will allow us to forget the good times when our God was good to us. We'll remember when we were stranded in the desert of life and there was nothing to quench our thirst for righteousness. We will remember the times when God appeared to be so far away as to be completely out of listening range of our voices. And we'll remember the times when our cries of anguish seemed like whispers in a soundproof booth. And we'll remember the agony of our separation from God. We'll remember our weakness as we tried to negotiate our plight with the strong. But then we'll also remember that God is a good God, and we'll remember the desert, but we'll also remember that God brought us out of the hot, arid desert of despair to the cool oasis of hope, because God is a good God. We'll also remember the times God appeared to be silent, but we'll never forget the times that God has heard the cries of our supplications, because God is a good God. You see, brothers and sisters, whether we admit it or not, right now, right today, at this very moment, we are in the midst of a holy war. And it's not a holy war over land, but the enemy of our holy war can easily be identified as those who stand over and against the principles of our faith. In some real ways, they are the enemies against whom we are engaged. They are not for God, and consequently, they are not for us. And they are not about to give our God the proper respect, because they don't know our God, nor do they know what our God is capable of. We're in a holy war where many of the youths of our nation have lost their souls. Life is no more important to some of them than yesterday's already been chewed bubblegum. And because they have lost their respect for life, they cannot have a respect for the God of life. They become our enemies because they snuff out life as easily as they can spit, and then they come to us and ask us to bury their dead. We're fighting an ongoing, never-ending spiritual battle against injustice. We still live in a nation where compassion for the have-nots is lost in the shuffle to get more and have more and hoard more. And I'm not saying, brothers and sisters, that all those who have are to blame. But there are sufficient enough of those who have that have made their gain on the oppressive toil and labor of those who don't have and won't have. And they don't have and won't have because in the sweatshops of labor, where illegal aliens work for pennies and are now being pursued unjustly by ICE, the shrill cry for justice is drowned out by the roar of the corporate machinery and racial bigotry. There is no one to speak loudly enough for them, and so their voice is a silent one. In a world where the darkness of a person's skin remains a liability, we still encounter enemies of our struggle for fair employment and fair housing and equal opportunity, and now even the right to vote and select our own representatives. In a nation that proclaims liberty and justice for all, our enemies continue a policy where the color of a person's skin continues to take precedent over the content of their character. To be honest, their hatred is more consuming than their love of God. And tragically enough, there is still not enough of God's people speaking out on God's behalf for God's justice. And there seems to be no one among us with adequate weight to tip the scales of justice so that they finally begin to balance. We wage a daily struggle against the gods of materialism. And while the dynamics of the war may have changed the rules of engagement in the war on poverty, the battle itself still rages on. We are no less involved in a holy war today than those for whom David originally wrote this psalm. How can we say we're not in a holy war when 1% of the people own 90% of the wealth? We're in a war. And so the words of this psalm are as relevant to us today as when David scrawled them out on papyrus. And it seems that just as it was in David's day, the weak, the powerless, and those without voice still don't have the weapons to fight against the forces which oppose us. We still lack the necessary sources and resources to mount an offense against the enemies of God. We search among ourselves to find a leader, but we find ourselves too weak for battle, too scarred to carry on. And we search among ourselves for the strategy to make it. We find ourselves still coming up with the same old game plan. And it's a good game plan. At one time, it was a powerful game plan. And now our enemy seems to be an anomaly that always seems to be one step ahead of our next move and one page ahead of our next chapter. Our enemies have become beasts that quickly sap our strength and drag us down until we find ourselves able to do little more than cry out in the words of the psalmist, which said, "May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful." But these words are not words of weakness. These are words which proclaim to all that we know who has it all in control. These are words which acknowledge that the enemies of God cannot stand. Those are not words of weakness. Those are words of power. Those are words inspired by God and left for our remembrance. These are words of God left for our encouragement. Words of God left that we might be inspired by the Holy Spirit and left for our motivation. So praise the name of the Lord, brothers and sisters, and sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the faithful. Praise God's name with dancing and with the tambourine and the harp. Praise the piano or the organ, whichever you choose. Praise the name of the Lord because the Lord is the protector of widows and orphans. Praise God because God makes a home for the homeless and helps the helpless. Tell the world about God's goodness and shout to the rooftops about God's salvation. Sing to the highest heaven about God's mercy and proclaim among the enemy's camp that the war is not over. The holy war, which we seem to be losing, is not yet a done deal. The last word hasn't been given yet because God gives the last word and God is our strength. When we can't overcome the circumstances of life, God is our strength. When we can't soar above the challenges of life, God is our strength. When we can't avoid the temptations of life, God is our strength. When we can't get around the compromises of life, God is our strength. God is the strength that cancels our sin, that gives us courage and fortifies our weaknesses and makes up for our shortcomings. That's why the songwriter wrote the words to that old song, "All my help comes from the Lord." Not because it was a good tune, but because God is our strength. When we are being broken beneath the burden of the oppressor, God is our strength. God is our bridge over troubled water and our rock on sinking sand. And when we fall short or when we fall down, when we break up or when we break down, God is our strength. When we're too shaky to stand up, God is our strength. When we're too stressed to sit up, when we're too hard to hold up and too heavy to hoist up, when we're too tired to go on and too weak to carry on and too puny to hold on and too poop to push on, God is our strength. So like the psalmist said, we should sing to God, sing praises to his name because God is our strength. Lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds because God is our strength. Be exultant before him because God is our strength and his name is the Lord. Praise be to our God whose majesty is over all the earth, whose power is in the skies and gives strength and power to the people of God who live and give praise from the earth. God is our strength and that's our clarion cry. Amen and amen.